I want to invite you to open up in your Bibles to the Gospel of John. We're going to continue in John this morning, and then we will take the rest of the month of December off from the Gospel of John as we look ahead to Christmas and to the coming of Christ into the world. But we are this morning going to continue, and we're going to try to finish chapter 11 of the Gospel of John. We have been slowly and steadily walking our way through this Gospel since last December, so we've been in this Gospel for a year, and we're now at the halfway point as we finish chapter 11, and we need to remember where we are in this Gospel. For the last several chapters, in fact, since chapter 2, John has been taking us on a journey with Jesus, and he has made pit stops at these moments in the life of Christ when Jesus has done great and miraculous things, beginning in chapter 2 with him turning water into wine in Cana and up in the north in Galilee, until here in chapter 11 he did his greatest of miracles so far, and that is the raising of Lazarus from the dead. So that as a lot of people sort of outline the Gospel of John, they will mark off chapters 2 through 11, sometimes chapters 2 through 12, but chapters 2 through 11 they will mark off and call these chapters the book of signs in the Gospel of John, because it's these signs or these miracles as we walk through John that John uses as sort of signposts to reveal things about Jesus. That's why John doesn't refer to these miracles throughout his Gospel as miracles or even as works of power as we often see in the other Gospels, but instead he chooses to call them signs, because when Jesus does these things, he's revealing something about himself to us. He's showing his disciples, and he's showing now the readers of the Gospels things that are true about himself. And so most recently, as he raised Lazarus from the dead, he was elaborating on and putting on display in a powerful way something that he had said to the sister of Lazarus in the middle of chapter 11. He told her, "I am the resurrection and the life." And he goes on to prove that by raising her brother Lazarus from the dead. And now what we're going to see this morning are some of the implications of that massive miracle, of that huge sign that Jesus performed. Because if you do something like that, word will spread, and word spreads very quickly following the raising of Lazarus from the dead. We already know at this point in the Gospel of John that the place where Jesus raised Lazarus from the dead, this little village called Bethany, sitting right outside Jerusalem, is not a safe place for Jesus. In fact, anywhere around Jerusalem, or even in the area in which Jerusalem is found, the land of Judea, that area is not safe for Jesus, because the religious leaders who hold court in Jerusalem, they have it out for him. They've already said a few different times that they want to arrest him, and they ultimately want to find a reason to put Jesus to death. So that as we've been moving through this book of signs in the Gospel of John, the opposition to Jesus has been building. The animosity towards Christ has been increasing among both these religious leaders and some of the Jewish people at large. And so as we jump in here at the end of chapter 11, we're going to see the ramifications of this undeniable miracle by Jesus and how the Jewish leaders react to what Jesus has done, and indeed what Jesus has been doing for quite a while throughout this Gospel, throughout his ministry. And so we're going to begin this morning in verse 45 of John chapter 11. And if you're using one of the Bibles in the chairs around you, you can turn to page 898 and you'll find John chapter 11. And we'll jump in here at verse 45 and read down to the end of the chapter. So if you would stand with me in honor of God's Word as we read together. John tells us, "Many of the Jews, therefore, who had come with Mary and had seen what he did, believed in him. But some of them went to the Pharisees and told them what Jesus had done. So the chief priests and the Pharisees gathered the council and said, 'What are we to do? For this man performs many signs. If we let him go on like this, everyone will believe in him, and the Romans will come and take away both our place and our nation.' But one of them, Caiaphas, who was high priest that year, said to them, 'You know nothing at all, nor do you understand that it is better for you that one man should die for the people, not that the whole nation should perish. He did not say this of his own accord, but being high priest that year, he prophesied that Jesus would die for the nation, and not for the nation only, but also to gather into one the children of God who are scattered abroad. So from that day on, they made plans to put him to death. Jesus, therefore, no longer walked openly among the Jews, but went from there to the region near the wilderness, to a town called Ephraim, and there he stayed with the disciples. Now the Passover Jews was at hand, and many went up from the country to Jerusalem before the Passover to purify themselves. They were looking for Jesus and saying to one another as they stood in the temple, "What do you think? That he will not come to the feast at all?" Now the chief priests and the Pharisees had given orders that if anyone knew where he was, he should let them know so that they might arrest him. God, we thank you for this word about Jesus. And we pray that you would give us insight into the things that are said here. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. You guys take a seat. Well, you can see, even as you just read through this passage, these paragraphs here, you can see that the hostility toward Jesus, as I said earlier, has been building. And every time that Jesus has performed one of these great signs or miracles, the hostility of the leaders has increased. Until the raising of Lazarus from the dead, the greatest miracle that Jesus had done in Jerusalem that the religious leaders were well aware of had been the restoring of sight to a man who had been born blind from birth. And when we covered that event in chapter 9, we saw that that itself was a very divisive event because it was a miracle that was impossible to deny. This was a man who had been blind from his birth. The religious leaders were so upset by this, by the magnitude of this miracle that they called his parents, the man's parents, in, and they interrogated them, wanted to make sure that he'd really been blind from birth. I mean, to heal a blind man is one thing, but to heal a man who's been blind since he was born was another thing altogether. As we said, unheard of in the world in which they lived. So that event itself, being such a major miracle, upset the religious leaders, and they determined at that point that they were going to look for an opportunity to seize him, to capture him. And yet Jesus continually eludes them. He slips out of the crowd. He leaves the city and comes back into the city. And now, after this greatest of his miracles, the raising of a man who had been dead for 4 days from the grave, the restoring of life to one for whom life should not have been able to be restored, this has now caught their eye again. And it's caught their eye because of the way in which the people react to this miracle. There's no denying that Jesus has performed this miracle. The only question is, how did he do it? By what power was Jesus able to do this great thing? And clearly, some of the people who were there and saw what Jesus did, they responded to this miracle in faith, by believing in Jesus, by putting their trust in him. Take a look at what we see in verse 45. Many of the Jews, therefore, who had come with Mary and had seen what he did, believed in him. And that's how you would hope that everyone would respond. If you see something like this happen, you should believe in the one who is capable of doing this kind of a thing. But not everybody responds in that way. Verse 46 tells us, but some of them went to the Pharisees and told them what Jesus had done. They went to the Pharisees because they knew the Pharisees had already issued an order. I want you to report to me his location, report to me his activities, let us know what he is doing. In fact, the Pharisees, who were sort of in charge of the local gatherings of Jewish religious communities, so that would be the synagogue of the day. Synagogues were local meeting places, and they would be found in almost every village around Jerusalem and even outside, around Israel, and even outside of Israel in the Gentile world. If there was a large enough population of Jews, they would establish a synagogue. It's the closest thing to a church, a local church, that we can find among the Jews at this period of time. And the Pharisees were in charge of these local gatherings, these local congregations. And they've already made it clear that anyone who becomes a follower of Jesus, or anyone who promotes the teachings and the ministries of Jesus, will be put out of, that is, kicked out of their local synagogue. And they've demonstrated their willingness to do that by kicking the man who was born blind out of the synagogue. He's no longer allowed to attend, no longer allowed to come to the synagogue that met in Jerusalem. And so these Pharisees who are in charge of those local gatherings of Jewish religious people, they've made it clear that they oppose Jesus, and they want to know what he's doing, what he's up to, and who it is that is being drawn toward him. But the Pharisees are not the only religious leaders in the area of Jerusalem who are concerned about Jesus and the things that he's been doing. Because there is another set of religious leaders. There is the priestly class. These are the people who are in charge of the temple. So there are lots of synagogues, right, in every community, but there's only one temple, and it's located there in Jerusalem. And the temple is controlled by the priestly class. In fact, the temple is controlled by those who are known as Sadducees. So the Pharisees are in charge of the local congregations, but the Sadducees are in charge of the temple and the temple districts. And among the Sadducees, sort of the head guy, the one who's in charge of all of the temple, is known as the high priest. And that goes back to the Old Testament. Aaron, the brother of Moses, was the first high priest. And so the descendants of Aaron throughout the centuries had been marked off and chosen to be high priest, which is a massive honor. To be the high priest means that you're the one on the Day of Atonement who goes into the center of the temple, the Holy of Holies, on the one day of the year. You are the one person who could go into that place and make atonement for the sins of the people of Israel by sacrificing there on the altar. And what we see is that this conflict caused by Jesus raising Lazarus from the dead, it moves out beyond just the Pharisees, and the Pharisees reach out to the priestly class and to the high priest himself, and these two groups do not get along, but they are united in their opposition to Jesus, so they reach out to the priestly class, to the Sadducees, and they bring together the full council, known as the Sanhedrin in Jerusalem. And that's what we see happening in verse 47. So the chief priests, so those are the people in charge of the temple area, so the chief priests and the Pharisees, those are the people in charge of the local congregations, the chief priests and the Pharisees gathered the council. That's usually, the word there is Sanhedrin. It's a special council that met in Jerusalem for deciding major religious matters. It was composed both of the priestly class and the Pharisees. And now they've called the council together, the Sanhedrin together, because they have to deal with this. This is a major problem. And we see why. They say in verse 47, "What are we going to do? For this man performs many signs. If we let him go on like this, everyone will believe in him." Everyone is going to flock to Jesus. They're going to become his followers. Now, if we stopped reading there, we might think that this is just a simple case of jealousy. They're jealous that Jesus, this traveling preacher from some backwater town up in the north in Galilee, he's gathering a bigger crowd than we are. He's got more devoted followers than we do. And you would think that they are jealous. And they probably are, but that's not what we are told is their primary motivation. They're worried about people going to Jesus and flocking to Jesus because they see that it could cause major problems for them in the temple and for the nation as a whole. Note what they say. If we let him go on like this, everyone will believe in him, and the Romans will come and take away both our place and our nation. Now, you have to understand kind of the political climate that they were living in. They didn't rule over the nation of Israel themselves. They weren't in charge of the nation. The Romans were. The Romans had conquered the nation of Israel years before, decades before, and they're in control. In fact, it's the Roman governor in large part who chooses the high priest. Whenever they need a new high priest, or whenever he gets tired of dealing with the current high priest, He has a say in who the new high priest will be. So the Romans are really in charge of things. And it's only because of, you might say, the very lenient policies of the Romans that they are able to still have any authority, that they are able even to gather together in their own temple to worship. The Romans, in general, when they conquered a region, they did not care what gods those people worshiped, so long as they would add to their gods, the Roman gods, and begin to worship them and to worship the Roman emperor. But they made a special exception for the Jewish people. They knew that the Jewish people could not, would not bow down to any other god than their own God. And so they made special exceptions in order to keep the peace in Israel. But it was always a very fragile peace for both parties. And so now they are worried and concerned that if people keep flocking to Jesus and keep hailing him as king and keep saying that he's the Messiah or the Christ, the Romans are going to eventually take notice. And if they take notice, that's going to put in danger our place, which is a way of referring to the temple and all the activities and the things that went on in the temple. And they have a good reason for being afraid of that. The temple itself is not that old. This temple in which they stand is only 40 some odd years old, because the temple before that had been destroyed. And the temple before that temple had been destroyed, always by foreign invading armies. And the Romans are perfectly capable of destroying this temple, this place. And, in fact, we know from history, they will destroy this temple in the year 70 AD. So they have a good reason to think, we've got to take care of this situation. If he causes too much of a stir and the Romans get too upset, they may just decide to shut us down altogether. They may decide to remove us from the temple. They may even decide to destroy the temple itself. This is a reality for them. This is not some far-fetched conspiracy theory. This is a reality for them. But not only the temple, but the general independence that the Jewish people enjoyed as a nation under Roman rule. The Romans even were willing to, for some of the regions around Jerusalem, to appoint Jewish governors or authorities to rule over them. They had been granted more privileges than most peoples that were conquered by the Romans, and they knew that the Romans could do to them what they had done to others. The Romans could decimate the land of Israel. The Romans could cart off all of the Jewish people still remaining in the land. It had happened to them in the past under the Assyrians and the Babylonians. It could happen again. They have a real reason to be afraid that the temple and even the nation itself could come under threat by the Romans if there's too much of a stir, if there's too much clamoring and shouting for this Jesus guy to be the one from the line of David, the Messiah who had been promised. And so their fear is understandable. They're not crazy. This is a fear based in reality. And because of their fear, they decide to look for every opportunity to arrest Jesus and put him to death. Look down to verse 54, or verse 53 rather. It says, "So from that day on, they made plans to put him to death." That's their plan from that day on. And then we're told, therefore Jesus no longer walked openly among the Jews, but he went from there, so from Bethany or the area around Jerusalem, from there to a region near the wilderness to a town called Ephraim, and he stayed there. He and his disciples leave the area of Jerusalem entirely and go out into the wilderness into a small little village, and they stay there. But of course, a little bit of time passes, and we draw near to the time of the Passover, one of the great feasts that Jewish men were commanded to come to Jerusalem to participate in. And so what we see at the very end of chapter 11 is this speculation among the people. And you get from that a sense of the tension that's present. They're thinking in their minds, Jesus has been here for the last few Passovers. He's been teaching in the temple districts on the last few Passovers. He's performed some of his miracles, some of his signs on the Passover in or around the temple. But this year's different. This year, they're serious about putting him to death. And so they begin to speculate. Do you think he'll come this year? I mean, surely he is a righteous, religious Jew. Surely he will make the pilgrimage. But dare he make the pilgrimage? Notice how they talk about this. Verse 55. Now the Passover of the Jews was at hand, and many went up from the country to Jerusalem before the Passover to purify themselves. They were looking for Jesus and saying to one another as they stood in the temple, "What do you think? That he will not come to the feast at all?" And here again, an explanation of why they have these questions. Now the chief priests and the Pharisees had given orders that if anyone knew where he was, he should let them know so that they might arrest him. Now, all of that is just sort of to set the stage for what John wants to emphasize here at the end of chapter 11. All of this section at the end of chapter 11 is building up the tension, because beginning in chapter 12, Jesus begins a steady march toward the cross in chapter 12. And that march will continue for several chapters until finally Jesus is put to death on the cross. But what we have here at the end of chapter 11 is sort of a transition out of this focus upon the miracles of Jesus and the signs that Jesus performs to a focus upon his impending death that does not take him by surprise, that does not come upon him as something imposed upon him from the outside, that Jesus willingly walks toward. Now, that movement begins in chapter 12, but what we're seeing here at the end of chapter 11 is a sort of transition into that. We're going to shift from a focus upon the signs and what they reveal about Jesus to Jesus willingly moving toward his death. And so what we see here at the end of chapter 11, tucked in to the middle of just sort of this background information about the crowds and the Pharisees and the religious leaders in general, what we see tucked in the middle there here is a remarkable statement about the death of Jesus. In fact, it is the high priest himself who makes a statement about the death of Jesus, and then John, the writer of this gospel, comes behind him, and he explains or comments upon what the high priest says, indicating that even though the high priest did not know or did not understand the full meaning of his own words, the high priest was prophesying, predicting the death of Jesus. So let's take a look. This is the focus, okay? This is the point of this last section in chapter 11. It's not about all the background details. You need to know those to know what's happening here. But it's really about what the high priest says and how John interprets the high priest's saying. Verse 49. One of them, Caiaphas, who was high priest that year, said to them, "You know nothing at all. Nor do you understand that it is better for you that one man should die for the people, not that the whole nation should perish." Now that's the statement we focus upon, right? It is better for you that one man should die for the people than that the whole nation should perish. Now, it's obvious what Caiaphas means by that. Caiaphas means, listen, we may be a little bit uncomfortable with the idea of finding a reason or an excuse to put this Jesus to death, but we need to be pragmatic about this. It's much better that this one man die rather than bring the wrath of the Romans down upon all of us, the entire nation. So we are going from this point forward to look for a reason and an opportunity to arrest him, sentence him to death, and then have him put to death. That's what Caiaphas means. But there's more going on than what Caiaphas means. John tells us in the next verse, he did not say this of his own accord, but being high priest that year, he prophesied that Jesus would die for the nation. John comes behind Caiaphas and says, God is speaking to us through the high priest. And God is revealing to us his plan. That Jesus will, in fact, die in the place of God's people. He will, in fact, stand in their place. and he will take the death that they themselves deserve. And so what we're seeing in John's explanation of Caiaphas' statement is two truths that relate to the death of Jesus. So on the one hand, we see John emphasizing why it is that Jesus dies. That he should die for the nation, or in the place of the nation. And then on the other hand, we see John answering the question, precisely who is it on behalf of whom Jesus dies? He says that in verse 52. And not for the nation only, but also to gather into one the children of God who are scattered abroad. So there are two truths that are emphasized in this passage about the death of Jesus. One pertains to answering the question, how does the death of Jesus deal with the problem of our sins? The other answers the question, for whom does this death deal with sin? So we're answering two questions this morning about the atonement. Now, in reference to the first question, John gives a very clear, straightforward answer. How does the death of Jesus, how does it take care of the problem of sin? And then in reference to the other question, for whom or whose sins are taken care of in the death of Jesus, John gives pointers in the direction of the answer for that. John alludes to the answer to that particular question. So we need to do a little bit of thinking this morning about the death of Jesus. Now, when theologians talk about the death of Jesus, they usually use the word atonement. So we're talking about the atonement here. The death of Jesus itself and its relation to our sin. And we have to ask the question, how in the world does the death of someone 2,000 years ago, how does that have any impact upon my sin problem? Now, your sin problem is that God Himself hates sin. My sin problem is that God Himself hates sin. And that the Scriptures tell us consistently throughout the Bible that God actually executes judgment upon those who sin. That people who sin actually deserve God's judgment. We deserve God's wrath. So for instance, in Romans chapter 1, verse 18, the Apostle Paul says that the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who by their unrighteousness suppress the truth. The wrath of God is revealed, God's wrath, against all unrighteousness, against everyone who suppresses God's truth in unrighteousness. That's all of us. That's you, that's me, that's everyone you've ever met. And Paul says with great clarity, God's wrath goes out toward them, which means that you and I don't just have a sin problem, we have a God problem. His wrath is aimed squarely at us, and we deserve it. That's the problem that the death of Jesus is aimed to deal with. Now, there have been various answers given to the question, how does the death of Jesus deal with our sin problem? And some of these answers contain elements of the truth, important pieces of the truth, or pieces of the puzzle that we might put together for a full understanding of the atonement of Jesus and what He accomplished in His death. And you can read various Christian writers and you can see them speculating, thinking about how does the death of Jesus solve our sin problem. And some of the answers that are given to that question are closer to the mark than others. Some are further away, but most of them contain some truth within them. So there have been some who have suggested that the death of Jesus is really providing us with an example to follow. That's what Jesus is doing in His death. He's showing us what a person who is fully committed to God, what a righteous person does in the face of human sin. He lays down his life. He's willing to suffer. He remains steadfast. He doesn't move away from his commitment to the truth. He doesn't move away from his commitment to obedience to God's word. And so the point of the atonement or of the death of Jesus, according to some, is it's just showing us what it looks like to follow Jesus' example all the way through. Now, there is some truth in that idea about why Jesus died. It is true that we are in some ways supposed to follow the example of Jesus. So Paul, for instance, commands us, he says, imitate me as I also imitate Christ. So there is this idea in the New Testament of us looking to Jesus as an example to follow. Or the writer of Hebrews tells us that we are to look to Jesus, the author and perfecter of our faith, and that he, for the joy set before him, endured the cross, despising its shame, and that we likewise should, for the joy set before us, be willing to suffer for the cause of Christ. So all of those things are true. Jesus does provide us in his death with an example of how righteous people suffer. He does provide us in his life with an example of how we are to live if we are to live in obedience to God's word. But what has any of that to do with the problem of our sin and the wrath of God aimed squarely at us? Nothing. If Jesus' death is only an example for us to follow, then that means that we, by following his example, earn a right standing before God. We earn our own entrance into heaven or into the kingdom of God by being as much like Jesus as we can be. And that runs contrary to everything we read throughout the scriptures about the way in which we are made right with God. We are not made right with God. We do not gain entrance into the kingdom of God. We are not guaranteed eternal life or heaven itself because of what we do. The Apostle Paul says that we are made right, declared righteous by God on the basis of faith alone, not on the basis of works, so that no one will boast. So while it is true that we should follow the example of Jesus in many ways, even in the way in which he suffers and dies, that's not an adequate explanation of why Jesus died. He's doing much more at the cross. He has to do something to address God's wrath aimed at us. So there have been other theories that have been put forth. One theory that was very popular among some theologians in the very early church, and you still see it emphasized here and there, sometimes you still see people leaning in this direction, is the idea that Jesus, in dying on the cross, was paying, in its sense, a ransom, a fee for our deliverance to the devil himself. And the idea there is that our sin has made us captive to the devil, and therefore, in dying in our place, Jesus pays a penalty or pays a ransom to Satan and wins our freedom from him. And there is a grain of truth in that, because the New Testament does speak about the death of Jesus as a ransom or as a payment for sins. In fact, in the Gospel of Mark, Jesus himself tells us that the Son of Man came to be a ransom for many. So Jesus did come to die, and by dying, pay a ransom price. But he doesn't pay that price to the devil. He pays that price to the one to whom we are indebted, his own Father. Jesus has come to redeem us from the curse of the law, as Paul says in Galatians. But that curse is not put on us by the devil. That curse comes to us from God because we have violated his commands. Yes, Jesus pays a price. Yes, Jesus redeems. Yes, Jesus ransoms us from the penalty of our sin, but is a payment made to the Father, not to the devil in any sort of way. So that particular theory of why Jesus died or how the death of Jesus deals with sin falls short, just as the example theory falls short. And then there have been others who have suggested that what the death of Jesus is designed to do is to show us the kind of penalty that we deserve for our sin. So that in dying on the cross, Jesus is, as it were, painting a picture for us. This is what you should get. This is what it looks like when you suffer for sin. And it is true that the death of Jesus on the cross gives us a vivid picture of one who suffers under the hand of God's wrath. But again, this particular approach to understanding the death of Jesus falls short of what we find in the New Testament. And it falls short of really addressing the issue of the fact that we personally are sinners. What we need is not just to be told, this is what it looks like to suffer for your sins. That's not what we need. What we need is for our penalty to be paid. What we need is for that wrath of God that is aimed at us to be borne by someone else. We need someone to pay the price for our sins, not for sin in general. We need someone to take the wrath that we deserve, not just show us what it looks like to take God's wrath for breaking His commands. Which leads us to what is, I think, the best, most complete, most biblical answer to the question, how does the death of Jesus address the problem that we have with sin? And let's look again here at the words of Caiaphas and John's interpretation of them so that we can take note of exactly what we are being told here about the death of Christ. So Caiaphas, the high priest, says, "It is better for you that one man should die for the people." So mark down that phrase, "for the people." It could just as easily be translated "in the place of" or "on behalf of the people." So the idea here is that Jesus is being put forward as a substitute. It's either, in Caiaphas' mind, it's either Jesus dies instead of us or we die eventually at the hand of the Romans. And then as John interprets that, John says that he prophesied that Jesus would die, in this very similar language, for the nation, in the place of the nation being the people of God. So as Jesus goes to the cross in John's gospel, what we are seeing Jesus do is we're seeing him be a substitute. We're seeing him stand in the place of sinners and actually bear the penalty for our sins. And this is a truth that John has emphasized since the beginning of his gospel. Hold your place in John 11. Turn back all the way in your Bibles to John chapter 1, where we see John the Baptist. Now, John the Baptist didn't write this gospel. We got two Johns. I know it's confusing. John the Baptist here interacting with Jesus. And what John the Baptist says in John chapter 1, verse 29 is, as he sees Jesus, we're told, he says, "Behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world." So that in his death, Jesus is somehow taking away our sin. Now, he's not doing that in the sense of making us sinless, taking away our sin as if he removes our sinful nature. That's not at all the point. The Lamb of God imagery tells us everything that we need to know. Jesus is dying and taking upon himself the penalty of sin. Because this is what the Old Testament sacrifices were designed to picture. And when John mentions Jesus as the Lamb of God, he's going back to the most significant Old Testament sacrifice, the sacrifice of the Passover lamb, who is sacrificed in the place of the oldest son of the people of Israel, so that as God passes over the nation of Egypt, those for whom a lamb has been sacrificed will not receive death, and those for whom a lamb has not been sacrificed will receive the penalty that their sins deserve, they will receive death. So this language of the Lamb taking away the sins of the world is designed to communicate to us the idea that Jesus, in his death, removes from us the penalty of our own sins. That's what he's doing when he dies on the cross. So that when Caiaphas and John say that he dies for the people or for the nation, the idea is that he dies in their place as their substitute. The term for this is substitutionary atonement, or the longer term is penal substitutionary atonement. The idea being that Jesus is a substitute who takes the penalty of our sins upon himself. And without that as the center and the primary reason for the death of Jesus, none of those other theories have anything to contribute. We cannot follow the example of Jesus if we remain under the curse of our own sins. We cannot be set free into the joyous obedience that we see in the life of Jesus. We cannot have our sins paid for. We cannot be ransomed if Jesus doesn't pay the price that we actually owe. That is, he has to receive the wrath of God himself, because that's what we owe. And we cannot benefit from a portrait of Jesus showing us what the wrath of God should come, how it should come upon us, if he doesn't endure God's wrath personally for us. John is trying to help us to see, as he makes this transition into a focus upon the death of Jesus, all the details that will be included from chapter 12 on, and all the focus upon the cross of Christ. He's trying right now to prepare us to read all of that in light of one great truth. When Jesus dies upon the cross, he is dying in the place of sinners. He is taking the wrath of God that sinners deserve upon himself. Now, this, as I said, is central to our understanding of the cross. This is essential to us connecting to the death of Jesus in any meaningful way. And yet, this very truth about Jesus taking God's wrath is scorned by the world. In fact, it's even looked down upon by many writers and preachers who bear the name of Christian. You will see, if you read broadly or you listen to other preachers and teachers, you will see that there is among some of them a kind of disdain for the idea that Jesus should die in our place and take God's wrath for us. Let me read to you what one particular writer says. And I read this because I've seen this particular writer's statement quoted by many other writers. He says this: the cross is not a form of cosmic child abuse. A vengeful father punishing his son for an offense he's not even committed. He says, now understandably, both people inside and outside of the church have found this twisted version, he calls it twisted, this twisted version of events morally dubious and a huge barrier to faith. Deeper than that, however, is that such a concept stands in total contradiction to the statement, God is love. So hear the challenge there. He's saying that if God the Father requires his Son to pay a penalty and die a death and take on his wrath in behalf or in the place of others, that's not loving. That's not the love of God on display. And since God is love, he says, that cannot possibly be a right understanding of the cross and of why Jesus died. When he says God is love, he is quoting from the writings of John the Apostle. Not from the Gospel of John, but from one of John's letters, 1 John. So turn over in your Bibles to 1 John. I want you to see this. John has a lot to say about the love of God and its connection to God's actions and God's nature. In fact, it's in 1 John 4, verse 8 that he says, God is love. But I want us to jump in verse 10. In 1 John 4, 8, John says, God is love. Well, that's exactly the thing that this writer and some others say. That means Jesus cannot be a substitute sacrifice. It's not loving of God the Father to pour out His wrath on His Son who's innocent. That's not loving. And God is love. This is what the apostle says. In this is love. You want to understand? God is love. In this is love. Not that we have loved God, but that He loved us and sent His Son to be the propitiation for our sins. Now, if you don't quite catch on the connection there, I understand, because propitiation is not a word that we use every day. But it's an important word that we find in a few places in the New Testament. A propitiation is a sacrifice that absorbs and removes the wrath of God. That's what it is. It is a sacrifice that absorbs and removes the wrath of God. Now, with that in mind, listen to this again. In this is love. Not that we have loved God, but that He loved us and sent His Son to be the propitiation for our sins. So while one person would want to say it's not loving of God to pour out His wrath on His Son, John says the love of God is displayed in His pouring out of His wrath upon His Son. So this is not a side issue. This is not a matter that we can say, well, everybody can have their own view of what the cross actually does, just as long as you believe Jesus did something good on the cross. That's not what this is. If you want to understand the love of God, you have to understand the cross of Christ as a place where Jesus bears the wrath of God for sinners and on their behalf. You have to. So what does the death of Jesus have to do with the problem of sin that we have? In His death, Jesus pays the penalty. God's wrath borne by Him for our sins. Our sins are taken care of because Jesus is willing to take the penalty that we deserve. So that's the first question that John, I think, gives a very clear answer to in his language of for the nation or for the people. The second question, though, becomes, and this is much more highly debated among Christians, so I'll give you that warning, but this second doctrine that surrounds the atonement is more debated among Christians, but I think it's hinted at, it's pointed at here in what John says in verse 52. John goes on to tell us for whom this payment is made, for whom Jesus dies. And not only, He doesn't die only for the nation, but also to gather into one the children of God who are scattered abroad. So the death of Jesus aims to pay the penalty for the nation and for the children of God that are scattered out among the other nations. Now, you might think that John is saying, well, Jesus is dying for Jews living in Israel and Jews who are scattered out among the nations. But I don't think that's at all what John means. I think what John is saying here is that Jesus dies on behalf of Jews, the nation, the people, and on behalf of Gentiles. Now, I say that because of something we read earlier in John's gospel. Turn back to John chapter 10. Now, John chapter 10 is this chapter where Jesus talks extensively about the fact that He is the good shepherd, and He says that He lays His life down for the sheep. We'll jump in at verse 14. I am the good shepherd. I know my own, and my own know me. just as the Father knows me and I know the Father, and I lay down my life for the sheep. That's the same substitutionary language. For, in the place of, I lay my life down for the sheep. And, note this, I have other sheep that are not of this fold. This fold in the context of John chapter 10 being the people of Israel. I have other sheep that are not of this fold. I must bring them also, and they will listen to my voice. So there will be one flock and one shepherd. So I lay my life down for my sheep. They hear my voice, they know my voice, they respond, but guess what? My sheep are not only from this fold, Israel, but I've got sheep out there in the world, among the nations, the Gentiles. And when my voice goes forth in the gospel, my sheep will hear it, and they will respond. That forms a backdrop for us in John chapter 11, so that what Jesus means is that in his death, Jesus is dying for Jewish people, the nation, and he's dying for Gentiles. But what is significant is that John calls these Gentiles, for whom Jesus dies, he calls them the children of God who are scattered abroad. The picture that John is drawing for us is that of people, individuals, mixed in among the nations, and they've been marked out by God as, in some sense, his children, or in the language of John chapter 10, his sheep. They are his sheep, they are his children. But these are not people who have yet, at this point, when Jesus is saying these things, these are not people who at this point have heard the gospel or responded to the gospel in faith. So why does John make it a point to say that Jesus lays down his life for children scattered abroad? Why does Jesus say, I have sheep out there in the world? Because what he's providing for us is pointers in the direction of the answer to the question, for whom does the death of Jesus make a full satisfaction of the wrath of God? For whom does Jesus die in such a way that he bears the penalty for their sins? And the answer is for the sheep, or for the children. Now, this answer to this question is usually called the doctrine of limited atonement. It is the idea that Jesus has borne God's wrath only for those who belong to Christ, or who will belong to Christ. Only for those whom, in the language of John chapter 6, the Father will draw to himself. Now, I don't particularly like or agree with that term, limited atonement. I don't like the idea being put out there that by saying that in his death, Jesus is paying specifically for the sins of the children of God scattered abroad, or of the sheep that are out in the world, calling that limited. Because the whole point of this doctrine is to say that when Jesus died on the cross, he was actually and really paying the price for the sins of his people. He wasn't just theoretically making up an offering that could count for his people. He was actually paying the penalty for their sins. Let me read to you something that was written by Charles Spurgeon. Some of you might know who he is. Others of you don't. That's okay. Google him later. You'll probably like most of what you find. Charles Spurgeon said this in one of his sermons. He says, we are often told that we, people who teach what I'm teaching right now, that we limit the atonement of Christ because we say that Christ has not made satisfaction for all men, or all men would be saved. Now, our reply to this is that On the other hand, our opponents limit the atonement. We do not. They say, Christ has died for all men. Ask them what they mean by it. Did Christ die to secure the salvation of all men? They say, no, certainly not. We ask them the next question. Did Christ die so as to secure the salvation of any particular man? They answer, no. They are obliged to admit this if they are consistent. They say, no, Christ has died that any man may be saved if, and then follow certain conditions of salvation. Now, who is it that limits the death of Christ? Why, you. You say that Christ did not die so as to secure the salvation of anybody. When you say that we limit Christ's death, we say, no, my dear sir, it is you that do it. We say that Christ, now listen carefully to this, died that he infallibly secured the salvation of a multitude that no man can number, who through Christ's death not only may be saved, but are saved, must be saved, and cannot by any possibility run the hazard of being anything but saved. You are welcome to your atonement. You may keep it. We will never renounce ours for the sake of it. The idea being here that when Christ pays the penalty for someone's sin, that penalty is paid. It is paid. In fact, another well-known writer has said this. He says, if Jesus died for all men, that is, if Jesus bore the wrath of God on behalf of every single individual in the world, why then are not all freed from the punishment of all their sins? It's a good question. You will say because of their unbelief, they will not believe. But is unbelief, is it a sin or not? If not, why are they punished for it? If it be sin, then Christ underwent the punishment due to it. If this is so, then why must that hinder them more than their own other sins for which he died from the partaking of the fruit of his death? If he did not, then he did not die for all their sins. The argument here is pretty straightforward. If Christ died to take the wrath for our sins, then all of our sins have indeed been paid for, including the sin of unbelief. And in fact, the faith that we have comes to us as a gift from God that Christ, in his death, purchased for us. So that if you say that there are those whose sins Jesus paid the price for, who end up spending eternity in hell because of their lack of faith, then you're saying that Christ, that these people have had their sins paid for twice. Once by Christ on the cross, and then once forever in hell. And that will not work. If we are to fully, wholeheartedly endorse the fact that Jesus died in the place of sinners, taking the wrath of God on their behalf, then we have to also be willing to say, in answer to the question, for whom did he die? The children of God scattered abroad. Or, I prefer to say, and answer the question, for whom did Christ die? My answer is, for everyone who believes in him. Whether that be in the past, Old Testament saints like Abraham and David, Jesus took the penalty for their sin, and therefore, they did not have to. Or whether that be people living in the present who put their faith in Jesus, Jesus pays the penalty for their sin. It's the good news of the gospel that all those who put their faith and trust in Jesus have had their sins paid for on the cross by Christ himself. Jesus' death secures the salvation of all of his people. And all of his people come to faith in him. So that we read in John 3:16, for God so loved the world that he gave his only Son so that whoever believes in him would not perish but have everlasting life. In John 3:36, whoever believes in the Son has eternal life. Whoever does not obey the Son shall not see life, but the wrath of God remains on him. There are two categories of people in the world. There are those upon whom the wrath of God remains, and there are those for whom the wrath of God has been borne, for whom the penalty has been paid. And if you sit and you wonder to yourself, group do I belong to? Is the wrath of God, is it hanging over me? Am I going to face His judgment? Or has the penalty been paid? The answer to the question is really straightforward. Do you believe in Christ? Have you trusted in His death upon the cross and in the life that He provides through His resurrection? If you believe, your sins are paid for and you have nothing to fear on Judgment Day. And if you do not believe, then believe now. I urge you now, put your faith in Christ. Do not leave here under the threat of the wrath of God for your sins. But leave here knowing that your sins have been paid for. Because you've put your faith in Jesus, and He has paid the penalty for all those who trust in Him. Let's pray.